Well, it's good to see you all.
So why don't you open up to John chapter 7. We are just cruising through the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 7, but we're not going to cover a lot of material. We're going to read the first 10 verses. We're adding verse 10 to our little section here. There's a lot that I want to share with you. I'll try not to keep you long. So let's read John chapter 7, the first 10 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So back where he was from, up in Galilee, above the Lake of Galilee and all of that, is where he's now ministering, because down south in Jerusalem and Judea, it's getting pretty tense because of his claims and the miracles and all the things that he's sharing. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It's about this time of the year. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. In verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Well, Lord, there's a lot of mystery tucked into this small section of verses, and we ask that you'd speak to us this morning. Lord, it's always humbling to read from your word, Lord, the things that speak of your eternal decrees, your plan from everlasting. To think now, having read from your word, that I'm going to make comments, Lord, it's just very humbling. And I would ask, Lord, that by your spirit, you speak to each and every one of us. And prove yourself faithful to us here in this place once again, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Feast of Tabernacles, we're gonna go through that in a little bit, but Jesus decides not to go up to this feast, and he makes a very strong statement, it is not my time to go up to this feast, right? But Jesus' brothers wanted him to show himself to the world. Jesus, what are you doing? You're up here in Galilee. Get back down to Judea where everyone is, the population center, the hub, and keep doing these things and sharing so that people will come to know you. You want to show yourself to the world. They're giving him this counsel. Because you want everyone to know you, go show yourself to the world. And Jesus is refusing that. Now notice in verse 5, it says that this was spoken because they didn't believe in him. And we want to make sure we note that. Their plan is go show yourself to everybody because they don't believe, right? Now, unbelief is always asking for proof. Never stops. I have friends and family members that for years and years and years, we've talked about the Lord. And I try to focus on the gospel and they'll bring up, you know, evolution and creation. And then you give them some evidence and you go, well, have you heard about this that was discovered? And, you know, I guess they didn't get the science right because God's our creator, you know. And they reject all that and they need more proof and more proof. It's never enough. So rejecting the current evidence, they want more proof. And here they are asking Jesus to go show himself to the world because they simply don't believe. But faith, on the other hand, believes. simply at his word. Even if there's no other proof, faith waits on the Lord. Isaiah 40 says this, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. I want you to remember that. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. Praise the Lord for that out of Isaiah 40. We need to wait on the Lord. And so his response to them in verse 6 is, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. You see, Jesus' time had not fully come, because when Jesus' time fully comes, he fulfills the feasts. There are 7 feasts that God gave to the children of Israel. And we're going to go through each one of them very quickly. But we're going to go through each of them and realize Jesus fulfills, and his work fulfills all the feasts. So he specifically says, my time has not yet come for this feast. So you go up, because your time is always ready. Our time is to discover Christ, is to look for him and find him, even in the feasts. And so he says, look, you go up, because these things are given so that you can find me. Now, I want you to see this contrast. They want him to just go prove himself to the world. If you're the Messiah, go show everybody. And his response is, actually, there's things given to you now to believe. Go and search those out. So they should be able to go to this feast and by faith come to a greater understanding of who the Messiah is. God's got a plan, right? And so we're to respond in faith to what God has given to us, all the things that point to Christ. And then in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. By the way, that term in Scripture can, especially if you're a new believer, can kind of throw you, like, what does that mean, the world? Like, you mean nature? No, it's the it's a term describing the ways of humanity without God. It's humanity's culture that has refused God. And so Jesus, who's not of this world but came down from heaven, he just taught them that, by the way, in the bread of life. He is not of this world. He came down from heaven. He testifies that this world works evil. And how does he testify that? By associating with us in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. I think we have that to put up on the screen so we could read it. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Did we get that one? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By the way, the law of righteousness, cannot work righteousness. All it does is point to righteousness. You have a speed limit sign on the freeway that says 65. That can't make anyone go 65. It just points out there's a law, right? So what the law could not do through because of the weakness of our flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And I think verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? We can't do it. So God did the righteous acts. He performed righteousness so that the law could be fulfilled in Christ. And then because he associated with us in the likeness of sinful flesh, just like you and I, he can give us his righteousness. So the righteousness required in the law is fulfilled in us. How? Not by our works, but by his. That's the gospel right there. Therefore, he says, the world hates me because this association with sinful man and fulfilling our righteousness and all that through his righteous life proves that the world needs saving, and the world doesn't like to be called sinners. I rarely come up to somebody and say, "Hey, you look like a dirty, filthy sinner." "Thank you, Pastor Chris. That's what I've been needing all this time." You know, no, and I don't normally do that. But it is the first step to needing a Savior, is recognizing your need for a Savior. If you don't think you need a Savior, the idea of the gospel, someone coming and dying for you in your place, is foolishness, Paul tells us. Why would I need that? You believe in a dead guy, you know. The gospel is so powerful. So he says in verse 8, "For you go up to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When Jesus was there in Nazareth, early on, he went back to Nazareth and was there in the synagogue. We just watched this, the Chosen episode that covers this on Friday night. It was fun to watch it. I love the Chosen. I know some of you don't. I like it. We'll give him a license, right? Okay, anyway. So Jesus, he's in Nazareth, and they ask him to come up and share, and he reads from where? Isaiah 61. About the Messiah, right? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim freedom to the captive, sight to the blind, the gospel to the poor," and all these things. And he stops on a comma to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, closes the scroll, and what did he say? "This is fulfilled in your presence." Speaking about him as the Messiah, fulfilling that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. And they marveled because of the gracious words that he taught them. And he said, "Well, actually, you're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And he started to get a little antagonistic. And he said, actually, back in the Old Testament times, right, there were many that were widows that needed help. And God only sent Elijah to the one widow that wasn't Jewish. She was Syrophoenician, I believe. And then he said, and there were many lepers in Israel in those days, but Elisha only healed Naaman the Syrian from his leprosy. And they tried to kill him because of that. How dare you say that God loves Gentiles more than Jews, right? He touched something in their lives that proved that they did not believe in him, because they weren't willing to give up this hatred or this superiority that they felt as Jewish people. And so they took him to the edge of the cliff to throw him over, and he just kind of hid in their midst and said, "Nope," and off he went. And that's a beautiful story, because Jesus said this passage is fulfilled today. What he read about the coming Messiah, fulfilled in him. And I will say, I believe all the Jewish feasts and all the law is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, there's many feasts in Israel that aren't even mentioned. Some of them not even in the Bible. Like we have the Sabbath, the sabbatical year, the new moons. Those are all mentioned in the Bible. The story of Purim, which is in Esther, is a feast that they hold continually. Hanukkah, that's the miracle oil around Christmas time when the Maccabeans came in and got the temple back and lit the candles, and it miraculously lasted 8 days. And so the 8 days of Hanukkah is a feast. We don't have that in the Bible. There's one called the Feast of Branches, which is when they took Jericho. They remember that. The Feast of Collections. There's the Festival of the Death of Nicanor, which was by Judas Maccabeus a couple hundred years, or about 160 BC. There's one called Zilophory, and it's the bringing in of the wood into the temple. The people were supposed to gather wood, so they had wood for the sacrifices, Zilophory. And right now it's kind of more like Valentine's Day, where they kind of gather to celebrate that idea of falling in love. So there's lots of feasts, but there's seven feasts recorded in Leviticus 23 where God says, "These are the feasts of the Lord that I've given you to follow." And he wanted them to meticulously follow the feast calendar. And there's seven of them. Can you name them? If their first month was, well, the month of Nisan or Abib, that's in the spring. What is the first feast in the Jewish feast year? Passover, right? And if you remember, that was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's also connected to the Feast of First Fruits. And then you count 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits to Pentecost. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was when they would bring in their crop, but it was their barley crop at the beginning of the season. Pentecost was when they would bring in the first fruits of their wheat crop, but it was 50 days after that Feast of First Fruits. Then, so that one's set alone by itself, the Feast of Pentecost. Then you go to their seventh month, which is about September or so on their calendar, and there's three more feasts. The first one is the Feast of Trumpets, right? Rosh Hashanah. And then that's the first of the month on their seventh month. And then the 10th day of the month is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And then the last feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. And I told you, I believe that Jesus will bring fulfillment to all the Jewish feasts. Now, a Jewish person who's not a Christian would probably think that's rather arrogant and incorrect. But for us that have come to faith in Christ, it just seems obvious when you look at those first three feasts that are all together in that first month. And you have this one separated out 50 days later, and then you have three more in the seventh month. Interesting. Seven in Jewish numerology means the number of completeness or fulfillment, right? So let's go to the first one, Passover. What was it? That was in remembrance of when Israel was delivered from Egypt. They had the Passover lamb. They put the door over their homes. They stayed in the house, and the angel of death passed over them. We've been studying this on Wednesdays, going through Exodus. And it's a beautiful picture of the substitute sacrifice, Jesus Christ's blood covering us and saving us from sin and death, just like the feast. It just points to Jesus. Jesus, Paul says, is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. And he goes on to say that we are unleavened. And so that day, the 14th of Nisan, starts the next seven-day feast. So the next day, the 15th, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, which really would signify that they had no time to prepare for leaving Egypt. They had no time to prepare for their freedom. And so that idea of being having unleavened bread points to the righteous life of Christ, the new humanity that he offers in us. Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, all in that week when we are celebrating with unleavened bread, the Jewish people, and then we realize it's his righteousness. See, Paul says, keep that feast not with the leaven of malice or anything like that, but with the leaven of a dedicated life to God. So Jesus is pure and holy and righteous. And what does he give to us? His purity and his holiness and his righteousness. So you and I become unleavened, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. So, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this next one, the Feast of First Fruits, interesting, kind of curious in the law, it was given to be celebrated in, so you had Passover, whatever day of the week, that's the 14th, right? Because if it's because it's a day of the month, then it can shift every day of the week. You never know when it's going to land, right? It's whatever day that year. So then First Fruits was you go to the next Sabbath. Stay with me. And the next day, so the day after the next Sabbath would be the Feast of First Fruits. You got that? So whatever day of the week you start Passover, the next day is a holy convocation, a holy feast to start unleavened bread. And then whenever you hit the Sabbath in that week, the next day, the day after the Sabbath, which would always be a Sunday, is the Feast of First Fruits. And the priest would come and offer a wave offering of their early harvest before the Lord. I just, you know, it's amazing to me because Jesus died on Passover and was raised from the dead on the day after the Sabbath, which was Sunday. The first fruits to God, Paul says. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. And we are first fruits as well. We'll see that in the next feast. So those first three feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, all of them correlate with the work of salvation, what God did for us, dying on the cross, raising from the dead. Praise the Lord. It's just a beautiful picture for us. Our first fruits from the dead, Jesus Christ himself. There's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. First fruits from the dead. Amazing to me. What a coincidence that he raised on that feast day of first fruits. But then this great mystery, the law of God says, because see, it's like, well, why wouldn't you have that feast on the Sabbath, Lord? I mean, that's our day, the Sabbath. This is the day after the Sabbath. And then the Lord says this, count seven Sabbaths, and the day after that next one, so 49 plus one, 50 days later, I want you to have another feast of first fruits. And that's going to be the day after the Sabbath, 50 days. So again, always on a Sunday when they would bring in the first fruits of the rest of their that early harvest. What happened on Pentecost Sunday that year after Jesus died and rose from the dead? They were gathered in the upper room on Pentecost, which means the city of Jerusalem was swollen with probably a couple million people. I mean, huge, their feast days. And there's the upper room, and all of a sudden, the sound of a hurricane, not a hurricane, the sound of a hurricane. So everyone comes running, and they're all filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the believers in Jesus. The church becomes an empowered witness of Jesus to the world on Pentecost. And you know what's interesting on Pentecost? A couple things. It's the day after the Sabbath, so Jews kind of scratch their head like, why are we celebrating the day after the Sabbath? And then they would offer they would make two loaves of bread with leaven. None of the sacrifices included leaven. In fact, God says, don't offer leaven with your sacrifices. And then, you know, it's not to be burned on the altar. So on Pentecost, though, they made two leavened loaves, like one, but it was two loaves, and they would do a heave offering to the Lord. They would show it to the Lord, like, here's the Pentecost bread, right? What did God do? Took Jews and Gentiles, if you will, two loaves, and brought them together and empowered them as the witness of Jesus to the world. When? On Pentecost. The mystery of the church is seen in the mystery of the Old Testament. Why leaven, Lord? That doesn't seem to make sense. And why the day after Sabbath? Because it represents a mystery. The church, Jew and Gentile, coming together. A beautiful foreshadowing there, stuck in the Feast of Pentecost. By the way, we are first fruits, because Pentecost was also a giving of the first fruits of their wheat harvest. Romans 8:23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. You might want to note, this is the beginning of the church that is eagerly awaiting for when their bodies are redeemed. Has that happened yet? Nope. At least not this one, you know. I'm working on it. But there will come a day, I believe very soon, when the church is taken and they are given glorified bodies. You, me, we, the church. James chapter 1, verse 18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Church, listen, your life taken by the Lord and lifted to God, this is the offering of Jesus to the Father, you. This was the joy that was set before him, that he would be reconciled to the Father and that you and I would come along with him as his glorious bride. I just am amazed by that truth. We are first fruits to the Lord in Christ. Well, the last three feasts are all lumped together as well. In their seventh month, the first day of the month, is the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, as they call it. Now, Rosh Hashanah means the new year, so it's their new year celebration. But it's actually their seventh month, but used to be their first month. You guys know the story, right? When God gave them Passover, he changed their calendar So, but anyway, the beginning of the seventh month, they would blow these trumpets. And then on the 10th of the month would be the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then the Feast of Tabernacles was on the, I believe, the 14th of the month. And it would last 7 days. And I want to look at all those in their Old Testament context, and then we'll look at them in Christ. So the Feast of Trumpets in Revelation 23:24 was on the first day of Tishrei, their month, their seventh month. And it's not explained in Scripture. Listen, it's not explained in Scripture what that's about. Why do we have a Feast of Trumpets? It's just a holy convocation, he says, to blow trumpets. That's all the information the Bible gives us. You just, on the first of the month, seventh month, blow the trumpets, have a party. Then, on the 10th month would be the Day of Atonement. And so what the Jewish tradition was to link those two together, because there was no information on what the Feast of Trumpets was all about. Now, modern day, it's their New Year's. But it used to be, and it still is today, I shouldn't say that, it's called New Year's, but it's also this, it's a call to repentance. You have the 10 days of awe, the Jewish people believe, for when the trumpets are blown, you're to have a self-introspection and go through all your sins for the year and lay them out before God, like, okay, Lord, I'm repenting of all of this. And then on the 10th of the month is the Day of Atonement, when God takes away your sins and makes atonement for your sins on that holiday. And the way they would do that on the Day of Atonement is they would take, and again, in the law, it's extensively described in Leviticus chapter 16, if you're interested. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, fully explained. On the 10th day of Tishri, they would take one bull and two goats. The one bull would be a sin offering for the priest that's offering the atoning animal. And so that would be just for him. And then there'd be two offerings. One would be a blood sacrifice sin offering. The other one is called the scapegoat. And so what they would do is they would offer the one animal on the altar as the sacrifice to cover sins, but then they would also take this other lamb or goat, a lamb of the goats, and they would lay their hands on that lamb and confess the sins of the nation of Israel, and then they would lead it out into the wilderness and let it go. The idea would be he'll be probably destroyed by wild animals or something out in the wilderness, but our sins will be separated from us. That was the idea. This was the Day of Atonement. You already see the analogy with Christ, I'm sure. But matter of fact, the Jewish teaching also represented in this is they believe this is a time when all the world will be judged, and then in that 10-day period, and then on the 10th of the month is when Israel will be shown mercy at the end of the age. So when God judges the world, represented in that 10 days up to Yom Kippur, on Yom Kippur it represents when God shows mercy and accepts their sacrifice. I like that. Then the next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the most celebrated feast. It's the 15th day of Tishrei for 7 days, and then they add an eighth day called Shemimi Atzeret. So you have this 7-day feast. It's the most celebrated time. If you ever plan a trip to Israel, you don't want to plan it during the Feast of Tabernacles. You won't be able to drive anywhere. It's just crowded. Everybody's partying. And then at the end of that time, everyone in Israel, by the way, partakes, even if you're a non-Jewish, you partake of the Feast of Tabernacles. The scriptures say so. Even your servants and your contacts or whatever, everybody. But the next day, the eighth day, was added just for the Jewish people to have a time of remembrance, and it's remembering our happiness in the Lord that we just had a big party. Shemini. Yeah, like I'm going to remember how to pronounce that, right? I'll find it. Shemini Atzeret, the time of our happiness, remembering that. You know what day that was this year, right? October 7th, when Hamas attacked. It was after the week of partying for the whole nation, and everybody went back to their lives, except the Jewish people waited for one more day, kind of resting from all of their excitement and thinking back on the happiness that God has given them. And Hamas chose that day to attack. Horrible. This is very common for this group in attacking Israel. That's why they attacked on Yom Kippur back in the 70s. It's always to try to, you know, their time of when they became a nation, I think May 14th, 1948, May 15th, the radicalized Islamic people call that the day of catastrophe, Nakba, when Israel became a nation. So everything is just upside down with them. But I don't want to distract us too much. This Feast of Tabernacles, this last eighth day is included. The eighth day is always a symbol of new life, new beginnings for the Jewish people. So these last 3 weeks, by the way, that feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is what's going on in the rest of our chapter. Jesus is not going up there publicly. He's going up privately. And we'll talk about a little bit more about that feast next week and what they do, focusing on the drink offering that the priest would add in this feast and how Jesus responds to that. But let's look now. These last three feasts, we've seen the other four relating to the Lord, the birth of the church in Christ. But now these last three, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's relate all that to the second coming of Christ. Now the Feast of Trumpets is mysterious. Scriptures don't give us an understanding of what it is. It's just blow the trumpets, celebrate. What was the last feast? Pentecost, another time of bringing in first fruits, lined up with the birth of the church. So if you just follow the Jewish feast calendar, it's the cross of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, new life in Christ, salvation, the powerful birth of the church, mysterious, and then the blowing of a trumpet, again mysterious, and then days of considering our sin before the Lord, hoping that he will have mercy on us on Yom Kippur. What's the next event on the prophetic calendar? The blowing of a trumpet. And when the trumpet is blown, we who are in Christ are taken to be with the Lord in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4. Beautiful and mysterious. It's probably the most mysterious thing in the Bible, the rapture. Chris, how's that going to go? Well, I hope I get to keep my shoes on. You know, what about like if the pilot of a plane is a believer? You know, it's like, right, all these things. And what if a woman's pregnant and they're a Christian, you know? What if they're pregnant and they're a non-Christian? Oh, it's so mysterious. Just know this. God knows what he's doing, and he's told us in the Word. Paul said there will be a time when we join them in the air. Paul believed the rapture could have happened to him. It's this. The next thing is God's going to take us to be with him at the sound of the trumpet. And then what does God do? When you look at Scripture, we might have to do a couple studies on prophecy, maybe on Wednesday coming up here one of these weeks. It's important right now with all that's going on in the world. But after the rapture of the church, God focuses again on the nation of Israel. When you look at the prophecy. And he reveals himself now to a post-rapture world as the God of Israel. And he stands for Israel, and Israel is protected. And he says, this is the day when I show myself sovereign as the God of Israel to the whole world. Well, so if the Feast of Trumpets lines up with the rapture, which I think it very well may line up perfectly, then the Day of Atonement would line up when God finishes his work in the nation of Israel and atones for their sins. It's interesting, the priest on the Day of Atonement, and this is again in biblical times, they don't have a temple, so it's totally different now in modern Judaism. But when the temple was around, the priest had his glorious robes on, and he would go to the temple, remove all of his glorious robes, and he would be in a white tunic. And he would take the sacrifice of the blood of the lamb for the people and bring it before the Lord. And after he goes into the holy place, no one sees him. And he brings it before the Lord. And then after he makes all that sacrifice, they do the scapegoat lamb out in the wilderness and everything. Then he comes back out, puts on his glorious robes as the high priest, and would stand before the people, and they're wanting to know, did the Lord accept our sacrifice for another year? And the priest would stand and say, forgiven. And everybody, yeah, we've been accepted. The sacrifice was accepted. Now, on the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, the year of Jubilee, they would blow more trumpets, the trumpets of Jubilee, on that day, the Day of Atonement, that would mean all your captives go free. So on that year, the priest would stand up and say, forgiven, free. And everyone would applaud. Everyone would hoot and holler and finally, you know, accepted. When I think about what Jesus did, he came and he revealed himself to the world as the Messiah. Then he went into hiding with no glory. Right, by the way, he appeared in his righteousness. That's what he appeared in. No glory. People look at him and go, did you see the halo? There was nothing like that. No glory at all. You wouldn't even recognize him as any different from anyone else. Matter of fact, remember when the guards had to come find him? They needed one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, to point out which one was Jesus. Nothing special about him. He tabernacled among us. There was nothing glorious in his humanity. And then he went before the Father with the sacrifice. Again, nothing glorious. But then he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and he seated at the right hand of the Father. One day will come back in the clouds with great glory. So there's two appearances of Jesus to the world. Three, actually. One appearance, he came as the Messiah, and then he appeared before God, and the resurrection proves that his sacrifice was accepted. Forgiven, he says to us. You're free. And then he ascends to the Father and waits until that day when he appears again to the world, this time in great glory, just like the feast of Yom Kippur. And what happens when he comes back that second time? Well, we're with him, the scriptures say, but he comes back and saves Israel, shows them mercy. They are dealt with, purged in judgment, and the remnant is saved. So that Paul says in Romans 11, 26, after the work of the Gentiles is complete, then all Israel shall be saved. There's your feast of the Day of Atonement when Israel, waiting for salvation, will be saved. By the way, the history with Israel is just this, that they rebel against God, and God brings judgment. And then they cry out to him. He brings deliverance and salvation to the remnant. That has happened over and over and over and over with the nation of Israel, so that we know the prophecies concerning Israel at the end of the age is that they are judged by God, purged by God, and in the end, the whole nation is saved after that judgment. Which means this, keep this in mind, things sometimes get very hard for the nation of Israel before God delivers them, so that the world knows God is the one that fights for Israel. Things could get much more complicated even than they are now. They're very complicated over there. They could get much more complicated, but in the end, God will prove himself to be the God of Israel. I believe this with all my heart. And so, and by the way, that's Israel being saved in the midst of judgment. So, again, lining up with Yom Kippur as they're waiting for the judgment to end. Okay, so the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when the kingdom of God is with men and everyone rejoices for that time of just God's got it done now and he's set up his kingdom here on the earth. That millennial reign of Christ, the party. Everyone celebrates. We enjoy the righteousness of God in the earth. Behold, he says, I make all things new. So that's how the feast days line up. But I'll tell you this, he's headed to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is after everything's done and he establishes his kingdom in the earth. And he says this, my time has not yet fully come. Kind of like when he stopped reading the scripture there in Nazareth, when he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, he stopped at a comma and said, this is now fulfilled in your presence. The rest of the verse, and the day of vengeance of my God, is in the future at the second coming. So God is very accurate with us when he reveals to us who he is. And Jesus confirms that by saying, well, this isn't going to happen yet, the Feast of Tabernacles. When did Jesus go up to the feast? He was on a donkey, came into Jerusalem, and that's a huge, marvelous math equation of the faithfulness of God when Messiah reveals himself to the world. But you know, the disciples in Matthew 16, they got it. Peter said, you know, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say after that? Don't be telling anybody. You don't know what you're talking about. You're right, but don't tell anybody, because I'm going up to Jerusalem and I must suffer, die, and be raised from the dead on the third day. Matthew 16, verse 21, I believe we have in our list of scriptures, right? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. When they began to get it, that he was the Messiah, he'd say, hold on, you don't know what you're talking about, because the Messiah has to die and be raised on the third day. It was like he took those three concepts and bound them together in leather. You cannot separate those three. If you're going to recognize me as the Messiah, you're going to recognize that I come as the Messiah, die on the cross, and then raise on the third day. That was a grouping, a revelation. So when he came into Jerusalem on the donkey, it was that week that he was crucified and raised from the dead, all in that week. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, they begin to understand a little bit more that he's the Messiah. Now, where are we? Oh, there we go. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They did not understand. We believe you're the Messiah, but what is this talk about the cross and the resurrection? And again in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19 in Matthew, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. More and more information to explain the revelation of the Messiah to the world contains the cross and the resurrection. Even in the upper room, I've chosen you, but one of you is a devil. One of you is going to betray me. And each one of them said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And it was Judas who betrayed, just like Jesus prophesied, betrayed them to, or him to the Gentiles. So that's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the world, is the Messiah went to the cross, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. Church, listen, this is your proof of his love for you. This is your proof that he is your Savior. Jesus fulfills everything. All the feasts, all the types, everything is fulfilled in Christ. And his fulfillment, having a life of fulfillment, was reconciling us to God. What did Hebrews say? That he despised the cross. He hated the cross, despising the shame of it. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy? Being reconciled with the Father with you and me. Reconciling us to God was fulfillment for him. That's exactly why he came. Having that fulfilling life was reconciling you and I to God. Well, all of this points to Jesus. It's all glorious. I want to leave you, before it gets too late, I just want to leave you with a couple things about what it means to have a fulfilling life. Have you got about 3 minutes? You could get up and leave now if you don't. Seriously, 3 minutes. I kid you not. I'll make this fast. Three things for having a fulfilling life, for having fulfillment in life. Number one, change the way you think. Life's not about you. The disciples, show yourself, prove yourself, push yourself to the front. And in Christ, the self-focused life is no longer for us. We are to have a God-focused life. Change the way you think. Choose to be God-focused. Now, if you've come here for a while, you've heard me say these terms a lot because I like the way it sums up our Christianity. But number one, choose to be God-focused. Number two, change the way that you live. Do God's will. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. He came to do your will, O God, it says. The reason you've been given a body, he says there in Hebrews 5, is so that you can do the will of God. So change the way you live. Change the way you think. I'm going to live my life God-focused. Change the way you live. I'm going to live like Jesus lived. Well, Jesus says this, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And he's our master, and he said that. Remember, he washed the disciples' feet? Do likewise. So the second thing is to live a life that's others-centered, not self-centered. First one, change the way you think. I'm going to live a God-focused life. Secondly, change the way you live. I'm going to put others above myself. I'm going to live God-focused and others-centered. That's a package deal, by the way. And then lastly, wait on the Lord. The Spirit-led life, the fulfilling life, is a life that waits on the Lord. Let's read this verse together. I'll put it up on the slide. Isaiah 40, 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We want to wait on the Lord. Since it's not about me and it's about doing the will of God, then it would mean I need to wait on him so that I can be led by him. Amen. Well, I share all this with you. Right in the middle of the story, Jesus is going to go up to the feast privately because he's not coming to fulfill that one yet, but he will go publicly when it's time for him to be the sacrifice at Passover. Amazing, beautiful, exciting stuff, and we'll pick it up there next week. Why don't you stand with me? Well, Lord, some of us might have come into this building at this time toward you with our arms folded, kind of resisting the evidence that you give us for who you are and your salvation that you offer us freely in Christ. But Lord, I don't want anyone to leave this building with arms folded, resisting you. I pray, Lord, that you would break through each and every one of us, that we would understand that really what you're calling us to do is simply need you, to see our great need for you so that you can prove yourself our faithful God who loves us and saves us. Lord, thank you that way ahead of time, you provided everything that we need to come to you and to be saved by you. So direct our hearts, Lord, direct our minds and our thoughts, our steps, in Jesus' name.